recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are appreciative of the fact that you do provide for us each day of our lives, all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Zechariah chapter 2. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the royal priesthood to present your sins to the throne of grace in a confessionary prayer. And God promises to not only forgive you of that sin, but cleanse you of all wrongdoing, thus preparing you for concentration under the power of the Spirit for our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, for the environment of freedom that we now enjoy in order to accomplish that objective. We thank you for the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he will now illuminate for us within our own souls the validity of your word, and thus we're challenged and have the opportunity to make that a part of our thought process. It is to this end that we thank you for your continuing grace and mercies to us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. During the midweek, and especially on Thursday, we took up a discussion of Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5, and this is the wall of fire passage. The wall of fire is a metaphor found in one place in the Hebrew Bible. It is not mentioned anywhere else, and therefore it needs to be examined. We were looking at a principle that led us into this discussion. The client nation must honor God, keep his commandments, and execute them from the motivation of Christian integrity. And in turn, God will protect that land under the wall of fire principle. And that principle is found in Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5, and I quoted that from the King James. It reads this way: Jerusalem will be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. And we took time, and we will not repeat today except to simply show you a couple of things to jog the memory of those who were here and to give those who were not just a little bit of a frame of reference. Towns without walls is a phrase that describes Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And in that millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is speaking in Zechariah 2:4 with regard to how Jerusalem will be in that period, in that dispensation, and it will be a city without walls. Now, presently, and this shows first century Jerusalem, and there are remnants of these walls yet still, but in the first century, in the day of our Lord, you can see the high hill upon which the city is built. That is Mount Zion. These are glacis here. These are cliffs that are at angles, and the Jews worked on these to make sure that they were not easily attained. Sometimes even oil was poured on these in certain attacks if there was a siege and so on. And then there's the wall, and there are certain things as ramparts and redans and embrasures. In fact, you can see embrasures I guess I can pull this up here. These little holes in the wall are embrasures, and you shoot your artillery through there. And when people were attacking, they had not only to negotiate this glacis, they also had to negotiate a wall, and they were being fired at as they did so. And we took the time to study siege warfare and how a wall around ancient cities was a necessary part of one's military preparedness. And if you lived in a city without walls, there wasn't much in your city that anybody would want. They would take a look at that and just pass you by. Therefore, you were in the backwoods, you were in the tulies, and nobody really cared about anything because you didn't have anything. They were not going to waste any time on you. But if you were a significant city, then you had walls. Sometimes there were double walls, and these things could approach 33 feet thick and about that number of feet high. And the negotiation of that caused sieges sometimes to last not only months, but even years. In fact, the siege of Jerusalem that went down in 70 AD when Titus took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that siege was almost 3 years. So it started around 68 AD and lasted much better than 2 years. So it gives you some idea of how important a wall of protection was in that day and age. And this concept goes back, obviously, into the Old Testament, even more so in some cases. So it says here that Jerusalem in the millennial reign will be a town without walls. That doesn't mean it will be insignificant. It means that it's going to be protected in a certain fashion. And that comes up in verse 5. For I, actually the emphasis here is reflexive. It is I myself, saith the Lord, will be unto it, meaning Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about. And I will be the glory in the midst of it. And the phrase that is transliterated, wall of fire, the phrase is behind that in the Hebrew is transliterated koma esh. That is C-O-M-A-H-E-S-H, two words in the singular, translated a wall of fire. Now, komesh refers to a fortified wall around a city. Its etymology goes back to an Old South Arabic word meaning to protect or to defend. And these fortified walls were common in biblical times, and we noted several references that highlighted siege warfare, the importance of walls, how they were constructed, and how they were breached. And therefore, we were able to examine several engagements in Israeli history that illustrated this. Now, David wrote a song of praise to God who delivered him in his battles with Saul. That is found, a couple of verses from it, is found in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. I guess I can also give you verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The strength that David found was in the worship of the invisible God. The strength that the heathen nations round about Jerusalem found was in paying homage to stocks and stones, idols that they had built with their own hands. The same word is used. The strength of Tyre, for example, was found in their pillars, which when examined you find are their idols, and they were torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. Then when you find strength in other passages such as this, you learn the strength of the believer in the Old Testament was to the God of Israel, and that is to whom David pays homage. Verse 2, I want you to note here some military metaphors. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A fortress is a walled city, and Jesus Christ is proclaiming in Zechariah 2:5 that he will provide a wall for Jerusalem in the millennium. It is an impenetrable wall. It is divine protection. We also noted that the best geographic location for a fortress is a mountain. Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. And in 2 Samuel 5:7, it is called the Fortress of Zion, the City of David. A soldier takes refuge in the fortress positioned on a mountainous rock. And therefore, refuge means to have trust or faith in God for His protection. As David said, the battle is the Lord's. In combat, a soldier defends his body by means of a shield. That's the shield of faith. The horn refers to military power possessed by the defenders of a fortress. The power for us is the omnipotence of Christ, our deliverer. A stronghold is actually the circumstance enjoyed by the defender who has taken the high ground. Mount Zion is a high ground. That is a position that is advantageous in a military exchange. And you can see the advantages from our drawing on the board, especially the fact that there's so much to do just to penetrate the walls of the city, and then you have to finish the job. High ground here for us is maintaining the adult spiritual life. Now, David describes the Lord's divine protection as a rock, a refuge, and a fortress. So also this concept is carried over to the literal fortified city of Jerusalem in our passage. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5, then, is a prophecy about millennial Jerusalem. It will be a city much larger than we know it today. Its expanse will go way beyond the walls that protected it in the Old Testament and absorbed many of the towns without walls that lie out in the periphery. In other words, millennial Jerusalem will engage under the Lord's direction in urban sprawl. I think that's marvelous. And in the millennium, there will be no need for fortified walls because the Lord Himself will provide that impenetrable wall of protection. And it will not be visible as the wall you see on the board. For I myself, saith the Lord, will be unto Jerusalem a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. In the metaphor of Zechariah 2:5, the Lord promises Jerusalem that He will personally protect her as if she were defended by an outer wall made of fire. Again, the pronoun I is emphatic, best translated I myself. He gives His personal signature by signing off, saith the Lord. When you see that phrase, saith the Lord, you know that the Lord Himself is making it clear through the Holy Spirit and the human writer that that statement comes directly from the throne room. As not that they all don't, but He rubricates it with this comment. What He promises, therefore, to be is a wall of fire. The word fire, again, is esh, and is used figuratively for the Lord's presence. You know that we've studied the burning bush, the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, and of course the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. It is also used figuratively as an instrument of divine power employed in the protection of His people. Now that's where we left off on Thursday evening, but a point I want to make before we proceed, that this concept of the wall of fire protects the capital city of the millennial client nation. It is a concept that may be applied to client nations in any dispensation of history, beginning with the first in BC 1441, namely Israel. Client nations have to be divinely protected, and here is why, to remind you before we go on. We are hostiles in the view of the inhabitants of the devil's world. We are aliens. We're not wanted here. In fact, we're in the way. Client nations are God's representative in the devil's world. And the devil's world will always be at enmity with God's people. We're seeing great demonstrations of that in our last couple of months here in this country. It is going to continue because that simply is the way it is in the devil's world. It will remain that way until the second advent, and until then there will be wars and rumors of wars. This is therefore nothing unusual. We should expect things like this to occur, especially when we are in spiritual decline as a people. And therefore, this term, wall of fire, can be applied to the United States of America. A wall of fire of protection is our guarantee in the devil's world. It will remain there until, for whatever reason, the Lord decides to raise that curtain of fire. He did so on September the 11th. This only occurs, as we will document in our studies today, when His people, who are supposed to defend His word, communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, teach doctrine to the saved, provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, and in general protect and defend His word. When His people do not do their duty, then He must get their attention, otherwise they will be engulfed by the heathen, and eventually the word will be diminished, if not destroyed, in theory at least. And in order for His word to have a great deal of commerce throughout the world, He has to be able in some way to defend the bastion behind which the word is supposed to be defended. And He does that until we, of course, fail to do our duty. And then He has to get our attention. The five cycles of discipline do that. If they don't do the job, this client nation will be taken out and someone else will get the duty. I'm beginning to wonder if maybe the next client nation might not be in Africa. It has been a continent that has absolutely accomplished nothing in the history of the world. Yet all of a sudden there is a tremendous interest in the Word of God in several southern African countries. We have a missionary there that we support by prayer. Some of you may support him otherwise. Moses Onwubiko. He bases his operation in Nigeria. We're sending tapes and data and information and books. They link into our internet site over there. The countries over there are about like states, so they have influence in the peripheral countries as well. We're getting orders out of South Africa all the time. There are churches that are beginning to sprout up there. Over a period of the next 20 to 30 years, there may be a place for the pivot to go, because that may be about all we have. We documented we might have 20 years for recovery. And if we don't do it, then of course there's got to be a place for the pivot, and it could be in some area of Africa. And of course the Muslims are there. It fascinates me that the blacks in Africa and the United States somehow are drawn to Islam. It was Islam. Arabs went into Africa and took those slaves by force. These black people out of Africa took them by force. They didn't pay anything for them. They took them. And then they, of course, sold them. And eventually they wound up in northern ports. And then were sold to southern landowners and so on. So the guilt trip goes all the way back to the Middle East, to the Arabs. And why the blacks would want to become a Muslim when they're the ones who actually were the bulkhead of the slave trade is fascinating to me. And it's an evil religion. It's born right out of the heart of hell. And so they're involved in something about which they know not. And they will eventually be enslaved by that religion if ever it gains any power anywhere that they're involved. It's a horrible thing that's going on. And it's just, it just speaks to the fact that the devil's world is a very duplicitous thing. Well, keep that in mind then regarding the wall of fire as we move along, because we're about to reach some conclusions here. Those who like numbers, it's point 35 on page 1748. In Zechariah 2:5, we see both applications. The application of the wall of fire referencing the Lord's presence. He will be in Jerusalem seated on David's throne, and also His divine protection. We see both of these concepts in Zechariah 2:5 under the principle of the wall of fire. First of all, the Lord promises to be a divine wall of fire that consumes all who might challenge the peace of Jerusalem. And secondly, He promises to be present in the capital city in the form of the Shekinah glory. Now let's note the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, page 900, regarding the two phrases found in Zechariah 2:5. One is a wall of fire, and the second is the glory in the midst of her, meaning Jerusalem. A wall of fire. Tangible walls would be lacking in Jerusalem, but the Lord Himself would be an impenetrable wall of fire for her protection. And then the Wycliffe commentary goes on to write, the glory in the midst of her, but protection is only part of Israel's need, only part of it. The return of the Shekinah glory is here promised. The spiritual need of the nation will be met with the return of that glory. glory. And when we studied the two battles of Aphek and the seizure of the Ark of the Covenant from Israel by the what are called the Palestinians, the Philistines really, they're Greeks, not to Arabs. And when they seized the Ark of the Covenant, Phinehas's wife made the statement, "The glory is gone." And she named her son after that particular event and named him Ichabod, Ichavod. And that became his name, commemorating the fact of what had happened on the day he was born. Israel lost the glory. I noted this sentence as I was doing some research on certain words in our context yet to come. And I thought I would jot it down and present it to you at this point. It comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 207. The children of God have no indigenous glory of their own. If God departs, the glory departs. Hence this, the glory, is a gift from God, but it is still revocable. And the revocation of the glory actually is a decision of the people. People have the opportunity, the challenge, and the responsibility to incorporate the glory into their own souls. That glory is represented by the Word of God and the necessary application of those principles as a people to life and circumstances. As a result, Jesus Christ is the invisible glory in our midst. He is the invisible wall of fire that protects this client nation and preserves our liberties and our freedoms. If we lose the glory in our souls and the pivot shrinks, then the glory is gone, meaning that Jesus Christ will lift the wall of fire. Therefore, I believe that He is not gone. He resides in the souls of those who remain positive. But the nation is suffering because of a shrinkage of the pivot, negative volition to the Word of God, the Bible, churches, Christianity, and the doctrine that is taught in them. As a result of this, the Lord is trying to get our attention as a client nation. And I want to reiterate something. I have told you that if we don't change our way of thinking and our behavior as a people, if we don't alter a lot of things that are now embedded in our culture and do so fairly quickly, we're going to cease to be a client nation. I am not suggesting that you badger your congressman to pass laws that coincide with the Mosaic law or anything you find in the New Testament. I'm simply making the statement, if the people do not willingly from their own free will begin to accept the Word of God as absolute truth, make it a part of their thought process, and then not only know it, but also love it and live it, we will not remain a client nation. And it's as simple as that, and the solution resides in the souls of the people, not in the laws of the land. 36. The Lord's promise to be a protective wall of fire and a glory in the midst of millennial Jerusalem may be used to describe divine protection and blessing for any client nation. And that term, therefore, was used by me in my terrorism special. And some ask, what in the world do you mean by wall of fire? Well, I'm telling you. 37. It is a concept that benefited client nation Israel in the past as the pillar of fire. You remember how the pillar of fire at night was a outer point between the encampment of the Israelites and the encampment of the Egyptians? The wall of fire got right between them, and a great big mist came over that entire area, and these people could not see. On one side, it was darkness. On the other side, it was light. I don't know how the Lord did this, but we've studied this. Here are the Egyptians, and here are the Israelites, and there's the barrier. And so the Egyptians can attack at dawn. And at night, the Lord puts up the pillar of fire. But on one side, it was darkness. On the other side, it was light. And so we have light over here as the Jews prepare to go across Little Bitter Lake. And over here, the Egyptians, well, they're hamstrung because they can't see a foot in front of their eyes. Always there for His client nation. He protected them, therefore, in the Exodus. And the Shekinah glory dwelt in the midst of the camp between the cherubs in the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. When they went across to the other side, Moses got the law and the blueprints for the tabernacle. Once it was constructed, then the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. 38. This very same concept can be used to illustrate divine protection of client nations in the church age. It's simply an illustrative metaphor defining divine protection of God's people, no matter what the dispensation or the generation. The wall of fire is impenetrable unless the Lord Himself decides to lift its barrier of protection as part of national discipline to a client nation in decline. Therefore, we very soberly must take a look at what has occurred to our nation and conclude without any confusion, without any contradiction, that something has gone awry in client nation America. This could not occur if the people of this country were doing their duty. And I want to remind you where the problem begins. Everything has to have an initial cause. Then there's an effect, and then there's a cause and effect relationship all the way down to where the wall of fire is lifted. The root cause lies in the pulpits of the Protestant churches of America. The pastors have failed in their duty to teach the Word of God for over 40 years. They've taught pablum, minutia, socialism, evil, doctrines of demons, and just pure crap for over 40 years in general. And it shows. There's no way to get around that. I've shown you the verse. So don't stare at me. I'll read you Jeremiah if necessary. The pastors failed first. The people cannot think. They do not have the glory. And therefore, they cannot make decisions that are appropriate for citizens of a client nation. Instead, they do whatever they think best. And the children have been taught this for far too long. Whatever you think is best for you is fine, as long as you're okay with it. And you know, when anything happens, you know what the first question anyone asks is? Are you okay? What does that mean, are you okay? I'm okay, you're okay. I don't get it. What is this? There are absolute principles. Did you follow the rules? And if not, what did you expect? So we have a problem in the country, and it is finds its source in the pulpits. Not of the Catholic churches, or the Mormon churches, or the mosques, or the Holy Roller churches. That's not where the problem is. Protestant theology is why this country was blessed in the first place. You don't think people ran from England because they wanted to establish Catholicism over here, do you? We are Protestants. Do you know what that word means? It means to protest Catholicism. We are protesters. And we protested following people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And theologies were developed from the Word of God rather than a hierarchy. And we said, no, we're not going to put up with a state-sponsored religion in England anymore. And people got on boats and came over here, carved out states, and then decided to worship God of Israel, which had become the God of America. And we became a client nation. Now, you see, I'm seeing this morning why pastors in these Protestant churches don't tell the truth. You people are bucking on me this morning. And I want to tell you, you are the problem now. I'm telling the truth, you're the problem, not me. And the reason these other pastors won't tell the truth is they get not only these kind of stares and wrinkled brows, people cut their eyes toward the door and they never come back. And they go where somebody sings songs and plays guitars and hoots and hollers and carries on for a solid hour, and the pastor has to get up and tell a little bedtime story for 10 minutes, and he goes home, and everybody, oh, how sweet. And I'm sick of it. That is what's wrong with America. And you need to know that. And if you don't understand this, you're in the wrong church. And we need to vacate some chairs. And I invite you to go somewhere where they feed you some pablum. You're not going to get pablum here. Now, we have to take the responsibility for what is going on in this nation. It is your responsibility to be a recovery system, not the problem. And I'm about to show you a passage that will back up what I've just said to you. 39. I submit that the glory is literally in the midst of a client nation. Enough believers have made the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And not until then. And when that occurs, you have a client nation. And it occurred back in the 1600s here, and it actually reached fruition whenever the Constitution was ratified. By brilliant men who had vocabularies that could think circles around anyone today. These are not backwoods, hopelessly Victorian creeps. These guys were geniuses. Take the time to read the Federalist Papers. Get a dictionary first. These guys were absolutely brilliant, and we've lost the glory since then. We can't even think like these men think. And not only that, they were multilingual. They read the classics in Latin and the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek. Patrick Henry studied Greek so he could read the Bible in the original languages. We'll have that today. When you get people who are functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life, in spiritual adulthood, then you have a client nation. And when that thought is gone, Jesus Christ is going to come around and He is going to let us know that we're losing the glory and not going to get it back unless we restructure that foundation. 40. When this pivot is strong, then the Lord's glory resides with the client nation. And His wall of fire cannot be penetrated by predator nations. It cannot be penetrated. And when it is indicative of a weakness of the pivot. It happened in 1941. We had made poor decisions for a long period of time. He gave us economic checkpoint Charlie in 1929. And we didn't get past that. And then here come the Japanese. And of course the Germans threatened. They declared war on us. And then that latent doctrine that was still there in the cracks and crevices of the people's souls came to the fore, and they responded as a people. And we went out and restructured the glory. Lasted a pretty good while, 60 years. We've learned this concept from Leviticus 26, verses 3 and following. This is the key passage that gives us all we need to know about the requirements of the pivot and what happens if it fails. Leviticus 26:3, if, and there are a lot of if clauses throughout, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. That's it. That's all you got to do. If you walk, that's wheel tracks, in my statutes, that's wheel tracks of righteousness, and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, not only know them but execute them. If you do, that's all you got to do. Verse 4, then. If you do that, then. Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. What do you get when the people walk in the statutes and keep the commandments? You get a booming economy. Verse 5. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering. Grape gathering will last until sowing time. What's that telling you? Low unemployment. You will thus eat your food to the full, prosperity in the land, You will live securely in your land behind the wall of fire. Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land. That is domestic tranquility. Everybody goes by the rules. Everybody understands the culture, what is accepted, what is not accepted. No protesting, no placards in the streets. People just decide that there are certain things that will be accepted and some things that will not. And society enforces that. And you misbehave, then law enforcement will take care of it, and take care of it swiftly and justly, and therefore domestic tranquility ensues. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. That's a low crime rate. How many of you sleep with your doors unlocked and the windows unlocked? How many of you, no show of hands. How many of you have alarm systems? How many of you have loaded guns near the bed? Why is that? I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. For example, there'll be no flea-infested rats. The buboes. No sword will pass through your land. No invasion from a predator nation. Verse 7. But, on the other hand, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. The principle of freedom through military victory. Anybody who tries to mess with a client nation who has a up and functional large pivot and it has impact within the society, that society will always be prepared to defend itself against any upstart that thinks they can penetrate the wall of fire. The Lord has made the military establishment a part of establishment truth. If you plan to exist in freedom in the devil's world, there must be a way to defend yourself against these upstarts. The Lord does not guarantee that these people do not want to come here and cause us harm. That's the very principle of the wall of fire concept. If there were not threats, there would be no need for the wall. And we have to do our duty, as we're taught by Scripture, to be prepared for these things. And it's the Word of God in our souls that enables us to have military preparedness. Verse 11 would drop down a little. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. That's the Shekinah glory. Now the Shekinah glory dwells in the bodies of believers. And the more believers who are functional in a client nation, then the more the Shekinah glory dwells within the people. But the Shekinah glory must move from the body into the soul by means of the inculcation of His Word. The glory must move to the soul. And He says, my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Point 41. However, we have also learned that when the pivot is weak, the glory remains among believers, but the client nation becomes accountable to the cycles of discipline. As the fourth cycle arrives, there is the occupation of the land by predator nations. 42. This means that in order for this to occur, the wall of fire must be lifted to allow the insurgents inside the gates. We've learned since September 11 that there are over 1 million Islamic aliens within our borders without valid visas. That's a round figure. I am going to take time this morning to read an article. I know you hate it, but I'm reading it anyhow. It comes from a magazine I recently began subscribing to. The title of the magazine is Israel My Glory. It is a publication by Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a Jew who's accepted Christ as the Messiah. And they have excellent articles. They are right on the nut when it comes to the Hagar-Sarah conflict. Eye on the Middle East is the name of the column. I can only assume that it's written by the editor, one of them. But the name of the writer is not given. It's a monthly column. And The publication, by the way, is the November-December issue, and it just came in yesterday's mail. And as I was reviewing my notes for this morning, when I read point 42, it reminded me of this article. So I want to relate this to you. It begins on page 36. In a matter of minutes on September 11, Americans were led into the violent world Israelis have occupied in the Middle East for more than half a century. Despite the fact that terrorist murder merchants repeatedly declared their intentions to kill and maim Americans in massive numbers, few people took them at their word. It just couldn't happen here, they thought. But porous airport security and authorities indifferent to ominous intelligent warnings made it all too easy to accomplish the impossible. I have to stop here. We've been blaming airport security guys, those obnoxious people that stand by the zapping machine. We've been blaming them for this. It goes all the way back to the Jimmy Carter administration where the CIA was dismembered. We have had no good G2 for a quarter of a century. And then we bring the boy in and he destroys the military within 8 years. Gary Watson has told me about how our Navy used to be and how it is now, and it's about a quarter to a third of what it used to be under the Reagan administration. If we were asked to now fight some kind of challenge on our West Coast, we couldn't do it. The 7th Fleet is no longer out there. Well, I'll go on. But the problem goes way back beyond any zapper guy. It goes to poor decisions by the leadership of this country. And why were they free to make those poor decisions? Because there was no glory in the thoughts of the people, because the pastors had not talked solid doctrine to their congregations. So those congregations could influence these decisions by the votes they make on those Tuesdays in November. So last month, fuel-heavy hijacked jetliner slammed into the heart of America. It was a black day for the United States and freedom, but a spectacular win for international terrorism. Radical zealots in the Muslim world viewed the tragedy with unbridled glee and trumpeted their contempt for the United States. They were collectively convinced that the great Satan was at last being brought to its knees. Their disdain for our dead and their intemperate threats of future carnage were monumental mistakes. In a very real way, the United States suddenly emerged from decades of apathy and shook off the fiction that the threat of attack from abroad died with the end of the Cold War. Those who said America has been forever changed were not far off the mark. Certainly with time, the acute rage, frustration, and demands for an immediate retaliatory military strike will begin to subside, but the dangers America and democratic societies face will not. Rogue, radical Islamic nations are racing to achieve nuclear capability, which will give them delivery systems for weapons able to hit Tel Aviv, New York, Washington, D.C., London, and whomever else they deem offers offends their demented way of life. Israel's 1981 air attack on Iraq should be a pattern for future long-term actions by the United States and its allies. When Israeli jets swept down on the Iraqi nuclear plant to deliver a preemptive knockout blow, most of the international establishment cried foul. But the intervening years have proven, to the relief of those same thin-skinned bureaucrats, that the Israelis did us all a tremendous service. One can predict that the same hue and cry will be raised in some quarters when allies begin to bomb the death factories of Saddam Hussein, the mullahs of Iran, at their big game terrorist wannabe pals. Today, two words ring in my ears. I've heard them repeatedly over the years from Israeli friends and the military when discussing the final objective of unavoidable combat. What is that phrase that rings in the ears when you talk to an Israeli about this ongoing war? They are these: finish it. The Israelis are watching Tombstone. President Bush has been given carte blanche to use every means available to repay the perpetrators for the evil they have committed and to expose and shut down those who have provided support, safe haven, and a green light to keep on killing. We now say to the president, finish it. In the process, we must not forget that despite the understandable reticence to offend Arab leaders who have been asked to join the coalition, Israel cannot be treated as a separate case. Backing off on using such words as crusades and infinite justice to avoid offending Muslims may be a small matter. That shows the weakness of our country right there, that we would care whether they were offended. You murder 6,000 of our civilians, including women and children, and we care whether you're offended or not by our little word we put on our operation? What kind of weakness is this? But, the writer goes on, excluding Israel as a full-time partner is quite another, and I say to that, amen. If there's anything about this I disagree with 100%, it's the way we're treating Israel. Can't do that and get away with it. The wall of fire will never come back down if we put up with that. On Tuesday, September 11, the people of the United States, as well as many hundreds who were here from other countries, fell prey to unspeakable aggression. On that day, the die was cast. No longer can anyone doubt that these attacks have placed in jeopardy two bastions of democracy, the United States and Israel, as well as religious freedom, civil liberties, and moral, ethical lifestyles. Let us not forget that the same radical Islamic network that killed hundreds aboard the hijacked airliners and cut down thousands in the World Trade Center towers and the Pentagon also have scattered the bodies of scores of innocent Israeli civilians at the Dolphinarium Disco in Tel Aviv, Sabaro Restaurant in Jerusalem, and along the roads of Israel. Sensitivities aside, Israel will be there, standing for us and with us when many others in the region have taken their leave. In a recent speech, President Bush said, "Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists." Israel, without reservation, is with us. And I would add, on the other hand, we are not with Israel. He goes on to say, and we must allow Israel to help us finish it. They're capable of doing it, by the way. The compelling message for Christians relates to the current wave of terror afflicting our fellow believers in many parts of the world. The same terrorist network that attacked America and is waging relentless war on Israel is slaughtering, incarcerating, and selling into slavery Christians in numbers unheard of in modern times. To kill us and to drive us from the Islamic world is their fondest obsession. Therefore, we must recognize that the scope of this conflict extends beyond the two fronts of Israel and America. We Christians are the third front, and we must respond accordingly. End quote. I don't know, he didn't give his ideas of how we're to respond, but I'm telling you that. You've got to get to the sophisticated spiritual life and stay there. That's your duty, and that's how we're to respond. And we depend on the Lord from that point on. 43. Such a circumstance is brought about by widespread rejection of establishment order by the general population and a loss of doctrinal order by believers. That's how all of these things happen. Now, the warning against this is found in Leviticus 26, verse 14 and following. This begins with an adversative conjunction, but Everything has been what I will do for you if, beginning in verse 3. And then all of the things the Lord will provide for the client nation who keeps His commandments and walks in His statutes are evaluated there. And it's the kind of thing we've enjoyed in this country for a long, long time, and they should be familiar to us. The next section may not be as familiar. This is following the conjunction, the adversative conjunction, which means now we look at the other side of the coin. But if you do not obey me, and if you do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and therefore break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I in turn, if you do this, then I will do that. What is it that we have failed to do? Not carry out the commandments. Reject the statutes. Abhor the ordinances. Break the covenant. For us in the church age, it's not learn doctrine and apply it. Not evangelize the lost. Not send out missionaries to heathen nations that know the gospel without putting a but or an and after it. Not being pro-Semitic. I, in turn, will do this to you. 44. What follows is the disclosure of the five cycles of discipline to a client nation in the process of decline. 45. The Lord will once again lower His wall of fire of protection around the United States of America if believers do their duty. We'll stop at this point and resume at about 20 minutes till the hour. Before you break, I have some announcements. We are about to have our newly formulated prayer meetings. The ladies will meet in the library room in front of me, the door to my left. But I do have some requests for the ladies that are attending that prayer meeting. All are invited. Please go with alacrity to the room as soon as we dismiss the first session. Those interested in praying verbally, be prepared to select a category as you enter the room. Prayer session is limited to 10 minutes in order to allow the ladies and the gentlemen who attend the prayer meetings about a 10-minute break of their own. Susan Smith, who leads the ladies' prayer meeting, has made a request that you gather in the area around the couches facing the bookcases under the window. All are invited to attend that. The gentlemen will meet with me to my right in the faculty lounge of the school. I would make a personal request to parents with children. If you have a child that is not a member of the adult congregation, then please be sure that only one parent attends the prayer meetings. The other remains behind to supervise the children. Last Sunday, the little darlings went berserk. You are dismissed. We'll meet you back here at 10 till the hour.